I believe I left off on Matthew 21, verse 17.
What's Tim and Kim's son's name?
Matt.
Matt, all right.
Yeah. Yeah, just came home from school and...
Yeah.
It's one of those things, I did the funeral and it... Uh-huh. There was over 100 kids there, you know, and they got to hear some gospel. So yeah. I don't know if any of them ever did, but...
No, but that's true.
The feedback I got, because you worry about it, man, you know, like, it seems... It's a task bigger than me, you know. Make this better somehow, you know. And so all you could do is, when you don't know what to say, say what you know. And speak the truth that you know. And that's all you really got to do. It's God's business. You know, every once in a while, it was such a daunting task, Kev, that I just had where I always should be. This is yours, not mine. You know, I'm just the mouthpiece here. Your spirit's doing what needs to be done. I just say words. It's what your spirit does. And that gave me a little comfort, you know. I mean, I have to put the work in, and I have to, you know. And apparently it went well. John, who works there, came up and said, dude, you know, he said, it just couldn't have been better. And I said, oh, it always could be better. But that made me... that the Lord used me in some way that I felt so insignificant in, you know. All righty. Jesus is on his last couple of days. He's ventured from the north. Right, we got the... Oh, hold it. Let me hit the right button, too. Last time I hit the stopwatch. Stopwatch won't tell you when to stop. The timer has to tell you when to stop. I said, seems like I'm going longer than usual. Sorry about that.
All good.
I noticed half the people didn't come back. Anyway.
What are we reading today?
Matthew 21, verse 17.
Okay.
Jesus says, he's in the final stretch. Last couple days of his life, he's headed down from Galilee on one of his final trips to Jerusalem. You know, a lot of times people believe that he spent all of his time down in Jerusalem. He did not. He spent where he did his ministry. Well, he went everywhere, but his base of ministry was Capernaum.
That's right.
And so he's said his goodbyes up there. All the way down, he's doing miracles. The two blind men, Lazarus is raised from the dead. This is, as he's coming to the town.
Thank you.
I tell you once again that it is a huge crowd because it's Passover. People from everywhere. Okay. So he is, as soon as he gets there, he has confrontation. He seeks out confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. The chief priest is becoming a big player, as I said last time. He's barely mentioned till now, but from here on out, he's mentioned like over 30 times. So Jesus has an issue with him, and he has an issue with Jesus. So in other words, if God has an issue with your chief priest, something's wrong. He's the guy that's supposed to be leading the people to the Lord. The Lord is standing right there, and he's doing nothing but arguing with them. Okay.
What's his name?
This one? I don't remember.
The high priest?
Yeah.
Is it Caiaphas?
Caiaphas. Yeah, I think that's what it is.
Caiaphas, yeah.
Yeah, I think that's what it is. If you had a pet, you should have a pastor that knows that.
Caiaphas and then
the other one.
Guy named Annas.
Yeah, one, that was his son, I believe. Ananias. Yeah, Caiaphas and Ananias. Wow, I'm glad you asked that. Good.
I was wondering.
Yeah, and I believe one was the acting, the other one was the one coming up, and I think it was his son or son-in-law. I think Ananias was his son, I believe. And so that's how it worked, if you'll remember Aaron and his sons. And you know, so they each had, you'll hear their names in a bit, but they're there and they're starting to get involved. Jesus had just done a whole bunch of stuff. He came into town, went to the temple, and raised a ruckus. Huh. He cleared out the temple. He healed people right in the temple. The second time he cleansed the temple. And so that's where we are now. And after he does that and he speaks to the children, were saying, calling him, you know, the son of David and all those things. And they said... the chief priest said to him, are you going to let that happen? And he says, yeah, I am. Verse 17, and he left them, which would be the religious leaders, and went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. After Jesus tells the chief priests, yes, I hear the children, and they know more than you do, he walks away from them. And this, remember, he keeps poking the bear. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus could avoid his own crucifixion just by ignoring them or speaking to them in civil terms, placating terms would be the more. But that's not God. God doesn't placate anybody. He walks away from them, and once it said, and he does it right in front of everybody. I mean, he's backing them into a corner where they're going to have to act, knowing what they're going to do anyway. He is leaving them with only two choices. The only two choices there really are: believe him or reject him. I mean, they're seeing what he's done. I mean, they saw the miracles now. And once again, there is faith required for what you see. The fact that they're seeing the miracles happen in front of them, it puts a requirement on them. Who else can do this other than somebody God sent?
Question.
Go ahead.
Can you speak for a minute to the, I don't want to say contradiction, but the difference here where we have God himself poking the bear and then a verse like where Paul says, as best as you can, live in peace with all people.
Right.
Because a lot of folks, I feel like, see the Jesus poking the bear parts and the overturning tables, and they're like, I'm going to totally do that, and I'm going
right.
to curse some people out for God, and it's just like...
First off, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Even Paul himself, who said, live at peace with all people, you know, what did he say when he was before the religious leaders? Hey, I have to answer to God or you, and you put me in a position where it's one or the other. Those be at peace with, it says, as far as possible with you, as possible. First, it says two things. First is as possible. There's some things that aren't possible. They're so blatantly wrong, they need to be addressed, and they need to be addressed forcefully that's required. If, like, part of my job, if somebody comes in here and disrupts or says things that shouldn't be said, there's a way for me to do that. And the way for me to do that is first come to them in peace and all that. Well, and you and Mikhail, you know, that's our job. And if that doesn't work, there will come a point in time where we're going to have to just forcefully say, leave. And if they don't leave, we'll take it from there. I know what to do from there. So it is a matter of, don't let it be something you like to do. Don't let it be something where you're looking forward to doing, or where you're thinking that me being forceful makes me more spiritual, which is not true at all. When they slapped, was it Peter or Paul that got slapped for rebuking the chief priest?
That was Paul.
Paul. And he said to him, oh, I didn't know it was the chief priest, or yeah. I wouldn't have said it. So he's following protocol. But once again, he's looked him in the eye and he said to him, look, dude, you put me in a position, what's possible with you? You put me in a position where I'm going to have to answer with the truth. Now, how you answer with that truth, speak the truth in love. The only times that I saw that Paul really got angry is with false prophets and false teachers. People that were hurting the sheep. Right. It wasn't they were hurting him. Personally, and I guess that's the difference. What's your motivation for your forceful response? I don't want to use the word anger, because anger is not the word you ever want to use, because the anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God. That's exactly what Scripture says. So what people will tell you is that, well, it's righteous anger of God that's coming out of me. And I'm not saying that's not possible. I'm just saying it's usually not probable. And that gets abused and used in many ways. And when you say it, you will answer for it. So be sure you're right. If you're claiming what you're doing is from God, God will make you answer for it. So I would say, stay away from that as much as you possibly can. Because if you're going to invoke his name in your anger, there's going to be a time when you're going to stand in front of him and say, remember when you said that? That wasn't me. What makes you think you have the right to use my name for your anger, for your pride? And that's where anger usually comes from, our pride.
That's right.
So if you're attaching God's name to your pride, then it's trouble. But if it's something that just swells up and I used to get so mad when I was this is when I was like a teenager, and this is when a lot of the prosperity pastors were on. They were big, you know, the Swaggart and the whole deal. And I would listen to the things they would say, and there wasn't much else on TV then. What was happening was Chuck Smith was coming on the radio, and so there was finally Swindoll was coming on. There was finally getting some solid teaching out there. Stanley. I mean, you may not agree with everything, but it was solid. Yeah. You know, what does God want from you? Not what can you get from God? You know, the genie, you rub the lamp to get what you want. And I remember just getting so mad and yelling at the TV, you know, and because my mom would watch it. And I never understood it because mom was pretty solid. And she says, I pick out what's right. And I said, well, there's so much wrong. I like threw my shoe at the TV. I was like, you can't say that. You know, send me money and I'll send you a hanky that I wipe my sweat with. You know, I'm like, God, come on, dude. Or remember I talked about the people whose infant child died? And hello there. Whose infant child died and the priest said to him, no pay, no pray. At that, I got angry. I mean, I was shaking angry. And so, I don't have an actual to tell you when, but what I'm going to tell you is you're responsible for it. So make absolutely sure what you're doing. Each person individually. Now, John the Baptist said a lot of harsh things, and he said a lot of harsh things to the same people Jesus says them to. What Jesus was angry about, and he was definitely angry, was what they were doing to his temple. And it's the second time he did it. You think they'd have got the point, but there was no. The whole thing had become a commercial operation.
Yeah,
which is the same. It's never changed. It's the same thing we fight continuously. Everything that was wrong then is still the things that are wrong now. We just put different names on it. You know, excellent question. I wish I had a better answer. But first off, we'll leave it that way. It's Jesus. Whatever God is angry about, his righteous anger. If he's angry, it's righteous.
Sorry.
If I'm angry, I'm probably not. That's the best way I could put it. I'm trying to think of something better, but man, that's all I got for you. But it's an excellent question. And there's always people who are preaching angry, who are teaching angry, who are speaking angry. Oh, just stop it. First off, God doesn't need you to be angry. As if God needed you to be angry for him. You know, and they get angry over politics. They get angry over this and that. And just relax. Do what's right for you, and then stop, and be at peace. And that's the best I got for you. Well, like I said, there are only two choices. There are only two choices they have, are the only two choices there are. Believe Jesus or reject him. It was likely that Jesus was, by the way, when he goes to Bethany, it's highly likely that he's staying with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Luke tells us that during these days, Jesus taught in the temple, and at night he went to the Mount of Olives, a place where he prayed, but also a place to get away from the huge crowds, where he went to recharge, to get in touch with God. But what Luke is telling us that this wasn't a one-time thing. When he comes to Jerusalem for Passover, he's going every day and pounding it. I mean, just walking right in and speaking truth. Now, Luke's 21:37-38. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. And at the evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount called Olivet, which is Mount of Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. He had basically taken over the temple. He had went in there, chased everybody out, planted his flag, healed people, and started teaching. Now, it would be like going into someone's, a judge's, going into the high court and start pontificating law in front of everybody, and everybody going, wow, he's right, you know, and then all these people showing up to hear what you're saying while the justices are sitting there. It would be a little, that's the best way I could put it, but he is going right into their power base, and what they should have been doing is they should have been listening.
That's right.
God put them there to be that. They were priests, they were high priests. The scribes and the Pharisees, you know, whatever they were, and the Sadducees, they were more or less add-ons, but the high priest and the priest should have known.
That's right.
They should have known. Now in the morning, verse 18, he was returning to the city and he became hungry. I like when it says that. Mark's account is more detailed in this incident. Mark says this occurred the day after the triumphant infantry entry into Jerusalem from Bethany. Jesus was fully human. He became hungry just like everyone else. He went to the bathroom. he had to brush his teeth or comb his hair. You know, when the wilderness, he fasted so he would be hungry. So that temptation he faced, well, what does it say? We have a great high priest, Hebrews says, that is, you know, the great high priest who faced every temptation known to man. And he overcame them all. So it's easy for us to just think of him walking around and just preaching and teaching and not doing human stuff. But yeah. 19. So seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves, which tells you it's not dead. So it has the appearance of being something that is, oh, I'll go over there. And he said to it, no longer, nothing on it except leaves. No longer shall there ever be any fruit on you. And at once the fig tree withered. Many view that Jesus used this event as a parable about the Jews, that they were bearing no fruit, despite openly and repeatedly declaring themselves to be God's people. The leaves were a sign that the fruit would be there, but there was none. Jesus is more than disappointed. He seems angry, which goes to your point. Jesus is coming to be killed and save the world, and he's letting us know that he is not happy, which he did all the way through. He is not happy with what his people, especially the religious leaders of his people, are doing. I tell you again, they're not seeking a spiritual savior. They're seeking a political savior. They're celebrating him for all the wrong reasons. And every word he speaks, he's turning them on him. Because they're starting to realize, hey, he's not saying anything about the Romans. He's talking about us. Once again, not only is he poking the bear, he's poking every bear out there. In a moment, the promise of the tree disappeared. No one would come to it for sustenance ever again. 20. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither it all at once? Now, these guys had seen just about everything. Seen him walk on water. They've seen him stomp. They've healed people, raised the dead. And even now, I mean, the tree was there and it went, it was just, and they're like, whoa. I don't know how you could keep saying whoa, but I imagine I would everything he did. They had seen the dead raised and things such such a thing as this still amazed them. Jesus' control over all creation, the storms of the Sea of Galilee, the fish caught at his direction. He's God. I mean, he made it. He can do whatever he wants with it. That tree was part of his creation. He can do it with creation, whatever he wants. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, take up and cast into the sea, it will happen. This is the summary. Dismiss that. Yeah, I don't think there's anything I need. Okay. Ever since Jesus said this, people have been standing in front of mountains, telling them to move. And which brings to mind the scripture, do not put the Lord your God to a test. Jesus, the power of God is not entertainment. Jesus said the same thing in 1720 about the faith of a mustard seed. The same claim. If you have faith, what will happen? This is about the impact of faith, not the impact of our own will, not what we want. This is talking about the power of faith. Faith is noted 243 times in the New Testament. And it is more than a means to miracles. It is a means to salvation and righteousness, which is far more important than any of the miracles. So what if God heals you and or your eyes and you go to hell? I mean, what good was that?
No good.
In this case, it's how the power of faith applies to completing your calling to ministry. This is a metaphorical statement, not a divine okay to use the power of God for your entertainment or your self-promotion. When the mountain stands between you and your call of faith, you will get past it.
Amen.
When there's a mountain between you, it'll get past it. Now, some things just to make sure that what I'm saying is right. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive. In other words, you come with faith because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I don't care what kind of faith you have. If you do that, God's not going to respond. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask and receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That's a caveat. It goes right with asking for the right things. What you're asking for, you receive it because you're right. It's not because you're, you know, I want to show people how powerful you are. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Not according to your will, according to his will. Proverbs 1:28-31. And they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hate knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproofs. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be sustained with their own devices. In other words, it's God saying, pray all you want. I'm not going to do anything if you are not following me. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if my motives are wicked, or if my motives are pride, if my motives are my own self-interest, God doesn't hear. He's just like, I'll move on. I'll listen to the people who are praying the right way, you know, for the right thing. So just to give you a little understanding of that, because like I said, Christianity and people, our pride gets a hold of these little verses, and man, we build theologies around it, we build practices around it, and we just look, well, we don't look foolish, we are foolish. Verse 22, and all things you ask in prayer, believe, and you will receive. Mark adds a second condition to answer prayer in addition to faith, forgiveness. Mark 11:24-26, this is the same incident. Therefore I say to you, all the things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they'll be granted for you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive.
That's right.
If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father is who in heaven forgive you of your transgressions. There's an assumption here that you're praying for forgiveness, which is what you should be praying for. Once again, no matter what else you're praying for God to do, that's the one you really want him to answer. That's the one that matters. I mean, if the mountain doesn't move, so what? But if you're not forgiven, that's an eternity that you don't even want to think about. That's the big thing. And of course, I'm not going to read all those scriptures, but you know, forgive, you know, as you wish to be forgiven. And begin prayers by asking God to forgive you, and with that he help you forgive others. And not only do everything you can to forgive them, and if you feel that it's not really working, that one you don't want to let go of, the one who just really wronged you and who you just despise and you want God to smite them and bring down fire on them, ask God to help you with that. Say, Lord, forgive me for not forgiving is the best way to put it, because I know you demand it of me. So they go past the tree. 23, when he entered, by the way, that I personally believe that's what it's about. That anger, he displays the anger two times already in the temple. He's angry at a tree. That's reference. What is he angry at? You're supposed to bear fruit. You look like you bear fruit and you don't. I honestly believe that that is, whole thing was there to make a reference to the Jews.
That's right, yeah.
Honestly, people will say some other things, but it just seems pretty plain to me, and it's really easy to accept when you put it in the context of everything that's going on. So he goes right from there back to the temple. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Okay, this is the people that have authority, scriptural authority, the chief priest and him specifically coming and saying, who gave you this authority? Now, prophets and teachers, rabbis could teach all they wanted. A rabbi could come down there and teach in the temple if he wanted to, and a prophet could. You know, I'm not sure. I don't ever recall John the Baptist at the temple. I don't know if any of you do, but I don't. I mean, John just, they came to him. Jesus is coming right into the headquarters, like I said. And so they're asking him, finally.
I'm sorry.
Oh, good, buddy. Don't worry about it. Things apparently referred to as teaching in the temple. They have all joined together, putting aside their differences to confront a common enemy. They couldn't argue his teaching, so they attacked his credentials. Honestly, think about it. They couldn't confront anything he taught. So what they confronted was, who said you could teach? You know, I mean, the crowds are huge. They're coming to the... Do you think the chief priest would be thrilled to have this many people coming to the temple?
Yeah, really.
It's like packing the church. And they're complaining about it. They believe that this was their trump card. What Jesus did, they could not do. After all, they were the priests, the sons of Aaron. Jesus was some carpenter's son. And he was from up north. Does anything good come from there? Remember that little... That whole area was sort of despised by Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Remember, there's Israel. This was once a divided nation. There was Israel and Judah. And Judah was like the place that lasted longer. It was the place where the temple was. The Samaritans lived up there. I mean, this was, you know, there's a whole lot going on. Jesus had no external or social authority. He just appeared in a backwater town and started teaching and doing miracles. The miracles are what proved Jesus' authority to teach. They were greater than any PhD or any bloodline from Aaron. They seemed to have no issue interrupting Jesus' teaching, and Jesus seemed to have no issue in stopping to confront those who were confronting him. Jesus could not claim that he had a biblical heritage, a priestly heritage, and if he claimed he had authority from God, he was a prophet, they would accuse him of blasphemy. See, they're waiting for an answer that they can jump on. We got him now. This is like the 20th time in the New Testament where they, we got him now. And they always leave with their tail between their legs. I mean, continue it every single time. Their encounters with Jesus were much like the coyote and the roadrunner. You know, it was just like, they get their little Acme box and they open it up and it just doesn't work. So they ask Jesus, but they're saying is, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do this? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing. If you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus lobs the ball back into their court, puts some topspin on it, and he promises to answer if they can answer. And they really want him to answer because they're looking for a reason to kill him. Okay? They were the teachers. They should be able to answer any question Jesus puts out. Their job is to answer theological questions. That's their job. They exist for that. It's all they do. They sit and they read their scrolls. They read. They know scripture. They could quote probably the entire Old Testament. So they shouldn't be afraid for any question that's coming. Then he asked them, the baptism of John, from what source? From heaven or men? And they began, that's the question. Was John sent by God? Well, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? If they answer Jesus' question to them correctly, they will answer their own question to Jesus correctly. Because what did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away... That was... If they say he was from God, there's no way they can deny Christ. Because if he's from God, a prophet from God, and he points to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then how could you not believe him? They seem to have little concern about the truth, but rather appear to be more concerned about the political optics of their answer. We should be used to that by now from them. But if we say for men, we fear the people, for they regarded John as a prophet. So now, here's the thing where they were they willing to pay a price for what they really believed? All the times that, let's contrast this with Paul. All the times he was beaten because he spoke the truth. All the times because he wouldn't retract the truth. All the times he was asked these hard questions and he answered them truthfully and got beat for them. Whatever else he faced, imprisoned, just the whole litany of what he paid. They can't do what Paul did. They can't do what the prophets did. I mean, almost every one of the prophets that came to Israel and spoke the truth got killed. Yeah. And they wouldn't do it. They will not. Then Jesus answered and said to them, they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." What do you mean you don't know? You're the chief priest and you're the guys who are supposed to answer these questions. He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They knew what they believed. They refused to say it. If they would have said John was from God, they would have to follow Jesus as John's teachings lead to Jesus. Luke 23 through 9 gives a little more detail. Jesus answered and said to them, "I also ask you a question and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" It's hard to separate John from the baptism. We called him John the Baptist. And what his baptism, when you say John's baptism.
Excuse me. Thank
you. Bless you. When you say John's baptism, think one thing, repentance. Is repentance from God? Of course it is. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' If we say from men, all the people will stone us to death." So that gives a little more detail of how powerful this thing is. I mean, when the chief priest is worried about the people stoning him to death if he answers wrong, the people are really psyched up. The people are invested. They're invested for the wrong reasons, but they're invested. "For they are convinced that John was a prophet." Not saying we are. They are the stupid people. We had a politician with a basket of what? Despicables? Oh. Yeah, deplorables? Yeah. I'm not making a political statement, but that's exactly what they're saying. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do things." 28. So, what's it saying? I'm not going to answer you. And then he goes and he tells him, he goes right into this. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.'" Jesus goes right into three parables that had to do with them. He's still just, they come, once again, the coyote and the roadrunner. This first one directed at the leaders who had just confronted him and questioned his authority. Only Matthew notes this first of the three. This is the only place it is. "And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But after," this is the son saying, "No, I'm not going to go do that. But afterwards he regretted and he went. Regretted it and repented. Felt remorse and changed. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he didn't go." So basically, he has two kids. One kid says, "I'm not going to do it." And then he goes and does it. And he says, "I'm sorry, I should have." And the other one says, "Sure, I will." And then goes and watches TV. Those who claim to obey God but don't and never were going to. Followers in name only. "Which of the two," he's talking to the religious leaders, "did the will of the Father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." He looks them right in the eye and says, "You." He's telling them that they're the second son. And that all these people out here, they're the son who, and also, this goes a little deeper than that. Take it out to the Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus uses a parable to get those confronting him to agree with him about them. When they answered, they're condemning themselves. Because Jesus said, "Well, that's you. What, you just said you're wrong. You just admitted you're wrong." without relaxing it, they just said, that's us. Realizing it, I'm sorry. They said, yeah, that is us. Jesus then tells them what God thinks of them, putting them below hookers and tax collectors in the kingdom of God. Well, you know what? We'll do one more because he's still talking about John. 4, which connects it to this verse. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him. You saw that all the people of God were coming to him. And even that didn't make you look at it and make you ask, are we missing something? This parable is still part of Jesus' questioning to them about John the Baptist. And when you saw the repentance of sinners because of John's teaching, you didn't repent from your criticism of him and believe what he taught. Matthew doesn't note that this parable came directly after Jesus' encounter with the leaders in the temple, but the text indicates that he's still publicly talking to them about them. He's saying this in front of everybody. He's saying it's you. You're the son who didn't do what was supposed to do. Note that he just told them in front of the crowds that hookers and tax collectors were getting to heaven before them. That did not. Once again, he poked the bear. So we'll leave off there. We'll pick up on verse 33. Any questions, comments, or criticism? Verse 33. Yeah, good, buddy.
You don't still act like a prostitute and tax collector after you get saved, do you?
No. Whatever you do before Christ, What does he say? You're a new creature in Christ.
Yeah.
That was the old creature. That creature is dead.
Uh-huh.
What you do from there, now you have the Holy Spirit to deal with.
Right.
I'm not saying that all the old things, okay, what's the difference between them still doing that and me still giving somebody the finger when they cut me off in traffic? There's no difference. So what does Paul talk about all the time? You know, oh, wretched man that I am, why do I find myself doing the things I claim to hate? It's a process. Now you're talking sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking salvation. You're going into sanctification.
Okay, yeah.
How do I change this? And how does it get time?
Yeah.
The Spirit of God, the Word of God, fellowship. When you want to change, you will change. So what God does is he brings you to the point where you want it. You always pursue what you want. That is a given. There's no way to argue that. What you want the most, you will pursue. You may say, I really want it, but if you're not getting it, there's something else you want more. And there may be a part of you that really wants it, but there's a part of you that wants something else even more. So, yeah, what I'm saying is they're getting into heaven.
Yeah.
They're not at this point. And I'm not saying that they couldn't have, you know, that after Jesus dies, rises from the dead, that the Spirit of God didn't come talk to those folks, that they weren't converted. When Jesus weeps over Jerusalem as he comes into the town, it tells you a lot about what their repentance is and isn't, to be honest. I mean, the people who yelled, you know, Hosanna, yelled, crucify him. And it said, let it be on us and our children.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it was that 70 years later, the Romans came and just totally wiped out Jerusalem, tore the temple down, burnt the whole place. The Romans just got tired of dealing with them and just destroyed them. When Jesus didn't do what he wanted him to do, remember the zealots? Barabbas? Those people had power. And the people, when Jesus was gone, all that fervor for Jesus went to them. And the Romans got tired of them and just said, that's enough. And just basically wiped them off the map. So, as far as I would hope that some of the scribes and the Pharisees, and there were some who already were believers, but I would hope that some would repent and come to the Lord. But history tells me a lot did not. So, you know, and I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying that's what happened. So we'll take it from there. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And always, Lord, we thank you for your Spirit teaching us your word. And we ask that what you teach us and what you show us finds a home in our hearts and changes us so that we could be a light in this dark world instead of being part of the darkness. And I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless y'all.